President Woodrow Wilson once said, "I'd rather temporarily fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than temporarily succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." This quote by Wilson reminds us that we should always take the long view for any given situation. It's not as important for a cause or a situation to begin well as it is for it to end well. This is true not only of each situation in life, but life as a whole and on into eternity. In this present life, it often appears that wicked unbelievers succeed the most. You've ever noticed that? They seem to have the most money, the most possessions, prestige, influence, power. They seem to be the most famous in this world. It seems that they have less hardships, but more comfort and ease of life. Conversely, it often appears that godly believers endure more difficulties. Often they have less money, less prestige, less material goods, less comfort and ease of life, less power, less influence. They often endure more trials in their lives, of course, because the Lord purposely puts trials in their life to spiritually strengthen and grow them. And then, of course, because they identify with Christ, follow after Christ, the world rejects them. Lost persecute believers verbally, emotionally, and sometimes even physically. So it often appears that it pays to be wicked. And it seems that you're actually penalized for being godly. That's how it often appears, but that appearance is deceptive. To borrow from Woodrow Wilson's wording, the wicked seem to succeed in this life, while the righteous seem to fail. But the truth is, the wicked only temporarily succeed, but will ultimately fail, whereas the righteous, who appear to temporarily fail right now, will ultimately succeed. And so this means it's absolutely imperative for believers to keep this long view in mind as we endure problems and persecution. If we don't keep our eyes on the prize, then we will certainly stumble. We may even be tempted to quit the Christian race. We'll be tempted to doubt God and think, well, I might as well sin like unbelievers. They seem to advance and get ahead in life because of their wickedness, and I only seem to fall behind because of my obedience to the Lord. And yet, brethren, we as believers must not think this way, because the temporary success of unbelievers is, as I said, a deceptive appearance. It's not reality. It is a mirage. In this present life, unbelievers deceive themselves into thinking that God certainly cannot be all that upset with me. He seems to tolerate my sin, or he at least seems to think that I'm overall a good person despite my sin, because, I mean, after all, look at how much he blesses me. I have good health and much wealth. But the wicked don't realize their prosperity is actually a part of God's judgment upon them. The Lord is allowing their worldly success. The Lord is allowing them to pursue sin without immediate consequences for their sin, to lull them into self-deception. They think that they are getting away with their sin, and so they somehow convince themselves that God must be okay with them. But in reality, God is actually giving them over to their sin. He is allowing them to do what they want to do, to pursue sin and to pursue the supposed good life, but they don't realize that their supposed prosperity is actually leading them down a path to destruction. So presently, with the wicked, the Lord exhibits his patience. But make no mistake about it, payday for the wicked is coming someday. At God's appointed hour, he will judge them. The ungodly will ultimately fail, whereas the godly, those who endure suffering now, will ultimately succeed. Their life path will lead ultimately to eternal reward and prosperity. If you recall from last week, King David, as an older man, wanted God's people to remember these truths. And to help them remember these truths, he wrote them an acrostic psalm. That is to say, a psalm that begins every other verse with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was a poetic tool that was given to godly Jews to help them memorize this psalm and therefore easily retain its instruction. We know this psalm to be Psalm 37. We began looking at this psalm last Lord's Day. As you recall, we covered verses 1 through 26 of this psalm. And today we are going to conclude our consideration of the psalm by looking at verses 27 through 40. Now you'll remember Psalm 37 is somewhat unique in that it is not a psalm that is directly addressed to God, as most of David's psalms are. Instead, this psalm is addressed directly to God's people. Therefore, it is what we could call a proverbial psalm. It is a psalm that contains many, many wise statements. Statements that, like Psalm 1, contrast the two ways of life. The way of the ungodly, unbelievers, and the way of the godly, of believers. Two ways of life that end in polar opposite destinations, that of heaven or hell. Ultimately, the psalmist traces out this very stark contrast so that he can instruct the righteous in how they should live life while they are suffering and while the wicked appear to prosper. And David could write about this because he lived it. From personal experience, David understood how the righteous can be tempted to have very strong emotions regarding unbelievers. He understood how they can be tempted to be angry at them or envious of them or anxious over them or irritated by them. David was a man who suffered many times, even though he suffered because he had actually done right. So he knew what it was to suffer personal injustice. He personally knew what it was for the wicked to excel at the expense of the godly like himself. But having walked with the Lord for many decades, having gleaned much wisdom, elderly David learned to go through life by looking at the big picture, not just focusing on the here and now. And so in Psalm 37, you'll recall from last week, David is challenging believers to patiently and humbly trust the Lord, obey the Lord, to keep focus on the Lord, to delight in the Lord, even while they suffer and the wicked prosper. Why? Because if the godly do these things, if the godly live in this way, God will keep his promise to reward them and also justly punish the unrighteous. In sum, David communicates this main idea in Psalm 37. Because the Lord will ultimately judge the unrighteous and reward the righteous, we the righteous should live wisely while the unrighteous appear to presently prosper. But how do we do that? That was the key question which we began to answer last Lord's Day and the question that we seek to answer today as well. How do we live wisely in the midst of a perverse generation, the crooked generation that we live in? Well, David tells us that there are basically four things we must do. First, you'll remember in verses 1 through 11, the king of Israel teaches that we live wisely by looking to the Lord, not at evildoers. So we should not look at evildoers with irritability, with anxiety, with envy or anger, but instead we should look to the Lord by trusting in Him, by delighting in Him, by committing our way to Him, by waiting on Him, and by doing good. Secondly, in verses 12 through 26, David tells us that we live wisely by resting content in the Lord. That is, we rest content in the reality that the Lord will judge the unrighteous and He will provide for all the needs of the righteous. So that's what we covered last week. Today we begin with verses 27 through 33, where King David gives us the third basic thing that we must do to live wisely in this corrupt world. We live wisely by doing the Lord's righteous will. Or as we'll see more specifically in these verses, we do God's righteous will by being righteous in our words, thoughts, and deeds. First, David urges that we should be righteous in our actions. Whenever you are mistreated, wronged in some kind of way, it's a natural human reaction to want to retaliate for that wrong committed against you. But what did Jesus teach? Jesus taught, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So instead of responding to cruelty with cruelty, we are to respond with kindness. Paul taught that we should not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So whenever we are mistreated in some way, our response or the question that we ask should not be, how do I get even with this person? Instead, we should ask, how should I submit to the Lord in obeying His command to do good to this person who just wronged me? In this vein, King David exhorts us to do good no matter how others may mistreat us. Verse 27, the psalmist gives a twofold imperative: turn away from evil and do good. Now, it's important for us to realize when we look at that verse that we have to first of all obey the negative command if we are to ever obey the positive command. We must first resist the temptation to do evil. We must turn from evil if we are to turn to the doing of good, good works as God has called us to do. Ephesians 2:10 states, for we are His, or God's, workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've got to understand, as that verse indicates, the Lord called us to Himself in salvation before time, and He created us in time and called us in time to do what? To do good work. So there's really no question about what our lives should be all about as Christians. We should be about the business of doing good works, which of course means doing evil should have no place in our lives. As the text says, we have to turn away from all evil. So if we are mistreated in some way, we must turn away from the temptation to retaliate. If we are tempted to join in with the wicked because they just seem to prosper in their iniquity, well, if that's a temptation, we've got to turn from that as well. But the turning from evil is only half the equation. Then we must positively turn to the doing of good. Basically, what we see David calling us to here is a lifestyle of turning. In other words, a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of separation and holiness. We are to continually turn from evil. We are to continually separate ourselves from evil and separate ourselves unto good. And if we do that, if we practice good, David goes on to say that we are promised great reward. Look at what he says next. So shall you dwell forever. So if we walk in the Lord's righteous way, as he has called us to do, we will always live securely, knowing his protection, knowing his provision. We'll know his eternal life and blessings, which, friends, infinitely outweigh all of the temporary, fleeting pleasures of sin. In our present life, as Christians, we enjoy an abundant life that comes from knowing and walking with the Lord Jesus. We presently, right now, have and experience his eternal life. And thankfully, that quality of life never ends for us as believers, as those who are in Christ. Instead, that quality of life is actually only enhanced when we physically die and are immediately transported into the very presence of Christ. We will forever live out our eternal life in him. Scripture tells us that we'll do that, new heavens and a new earth, incapable of ever sinning again. Believer, because Jesus lives, you shall, you must live as well. Well, verses 28 and 29, David further expands on this theme of the godly's eternal inheritance. He explains why they will dwell forever. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints or his faithful ones. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. So we learn here, because the Lord loves justice, he will never, ever abandon his righteous children, because to do so would be gross injustice, and of course, he is incapable of doing such a thing. And therefore, we can rest assured as God's children that we are forever preserved, kept by God. The word preserved here means to keep, or to guard, or to watch. Means we're secured by God. You know what this means practically? Believer, this means that there is nothing in the entire universe that can get to you. There's nothing in the entire universe that can overpower and overcome God to get to you and hurt you. Nothing, nobody can pry you from the palm of his mighty hand. Both God the Son and God the Father, double omnipotence, holds you in his hand. And so, brethren, we are forever and always secure, completely, completely protected by God. But it is not so for the unrighteous. They are unprotected from God. They are unprotected from him pouring out his wrath upon them, which is what he will do. They will forever perish. And so will their children who follow their evil example. You learn here that the Lord will punish them as well. The wicked and their children shall be cut off in judgment. But it's not so with the righteous. The righteous influence their children in a positive way. They influence their descendants to obey God, not rebel against God. And so God's blessing not only rests upon the righteous themselves, but we learn here that God's blessing on them will continue on to their children. And so this is further incentive for us as Christian parents to live godly lives. Verse 29 states, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The Lord gives his people security in the land, and they shall dwell in it throughout future generations. Now, of course, as we touched on last week, in the most immediate context, the land here that is inherited is referring to the promised land, Canaan, that land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, the children of Israel. And as was said last week, if they obeyed the Lord as they should have, they would enjoy his blessings in the land. But if they disobeyed him, then they would be chastened by the Lord, chastened in a variety of ways, perhaps through famine or or drought or by foreign invaders, and if they persisted in their rebellion, the Lord would have to remove them from the land, and they would go into captivity. Of course, we know from history that after David, the Israelites eventually did disobey God, and so they did experience God's discipline, his chastening and captivity. But when David was writing this, he wrote to God's people to urge them to remain in the land and to remain faithful to the Lord, because if they did, they and their descendants would be blessed by the Lord in the land. He would faithfully care for them and their children in the land. And likewise, brethren, we as children of God now, as Christians, as joint heirs with Jesus, we shall inherit the land. That is the ultimate heavenly Canaan land. And upon it, we shall dwell forever. And indeed, it will take all of eternity to measure our happiness and joy that we will know in that land. Well, next, in verse 30, David tells us that we do God's will by being righteous in our speech. The psalmist declares, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." When someone mistreats us by saying something hurtful or mean to us, again, in our flesh, we want to retaliate. We want to respond and strike back with some kind of vicious speech. But as the Apostle Peter states, we should not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this we were called, that we may obtain a blessing. One of the ways that we bless other people, whether they are our persecutors or whether they are someone else, is to bless them by speaking words of justice and wisdom to them. Because the righteous fear the Lord, they have come to understand God's timeless truths in his word. Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So if you are one of God's children, if you've come to faith in Lord Jesus Christ, he has blessed you as one of his righteous people with a certain amount of wisdom from his word. You have gained wise insight. And yet we must realize that God does not want us to keep all of his wisdom from his word to ourselves, but instead we are to convey his wisdom to other people, be they our children, to one another in our church family, or to unbelievers. Well, further, in addition to teaching others wise principles, we are also to declare justice to them. That is to say, we are to proclaim what is right from wrong according to God's word. We're to explain what is just in God's sight. And if they are not following after the Lord, we are to warn others of God's judgment to come. I ask you this morning, what does your speech reveal about you? What we say or what we don't say says everything about us. Our tongues tattle on what's really going on in our hearts. Godly people speak honest words. Words regarding God's wisdom and God's justice. The godly exhort other believers to obey the Lord. And the godly warn unbelievers to come to Jesus as their Savior so that he will not have to be their judge at the second coming. The godly also utter words of praise and thanksgiving to God before others. They speak of the glories of Christ with great warmth and affection, and they speak edifying words, that is to say, words that build up others and minister grace to the hearers. But it's not so with the ungodly. They reveal who they really are by speaking words of blasphemy, words of slander, sensual words, vulgar, corrupt words. They are those who lie and do not keep their word. They utter profane and foolish words. They speak selfish, boastful, narcissistic words. And they tear down others with their words by saying hateful words, discouraging and cruel words. In all honesty, before the Lord God this morning, what kind of words do you speak? Do you speak the words of the godly? Do you speak the language of heaven? Or do you speak ungodly speech of hell? Our speech reveals our hearts, and our heart reveals the language of our eternal home. Or to put it in a different way, our words unveil if the law of God is truly in our hearts and therefore truly in our thoughts. Which brings us to the third thing we should do to do God's righteous will. We should be righteous in our thoughts. Verse 31, David continues, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." The law of God here, of course, refers to the holy commands found in God's holy word. And if his word is in our hearts, then it is most certainly going to come out in our words and in our actions. Let's understand, righteousness starts in our hearts, in our thought life, as we think God's thoughts after him according to his word. So if our minds are steeped in Scripture, Scripture is going to shape our thinking and thus what we say and what we do. And if we are shaped by Scripture, we will say and do godly things. But if we are not thinking like God, if we're not thinking according to his words, then we will say and do ungodly things. So for example, if our thoughts are shaped by Scripture when we have been mistreated, then our words and our actions will be Christ-like. But if our thoughts have been shaped by self when we're mistreated, then our words and our actions will be retaliatory in nature. The bottom line is, as David teaches, if God's law is in our heart, our steps will not slip. That is, we will not depart from that path of righteousness that he has laid out before us. We will not permanently slip away into apostasy. We won't slip away from godliness into a lifestyle of sin. Instead, by God's grace, we will keep persevering in the faith as we travel down life's pathway. So hiding God's word in our heart is paramount to us eschewing sin, to avoid sin, and positively live a righteous lifestyle. 19th century Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren writes, "God's word is the foundation on which all permanence is built. From that as center, there issue wise and just words on the one hand and stable deeds on the other. Therefore, he who orders his footsteps by God's known will is saved from much hesitancy, vacillation, and stumbling, and plants a firm foot even on slippery places." Let's understand, the righteous love God's word. They don't have just sort of a lukewarm reception of it. It's not just something that's a little part of their life. If you are a true believer, if you are the righteous in Christ Jesus, you love his word. You seek to devour it. You seek to hide it in your heart. You seek to meditate on it day and night and delight in it. The righteous love the word of God. They want to treasure it in their heart. They want to speak it in their words. They want to live it out in their lives. But as David goes on to say, the unrighteous are the exact opposite. They hate God's word, therefore they hate the righteous. They hate the truth, the wisdom, the justice that the righteous stand for. Listen, the ungodly, unbelievers, don't have that big of a problem with hypocritical false professors. They can just sort of dismiss those people. Oh, they're just hypocritical. But they despise. They loathe the person who has a true walk with the Lord. They cannot tolerate those kind of people. And so what do the unrighteous do? David tells us that they wait for opportunities to harm and, yes, even destroy the righteous. Look at verse 32. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. David is basically picturing the ungodly here like a beast that is lying in ambush, ready to pounce and kill its prey. They watch and wait. They watch and wait for the opportune time to pounce on the righteous. I think we all understand the laws in our nation restrain the ungodly from doing this to the godly, at least for now. But let's understand this. If the unrighteous could get away with it, there's no question they would massacre the righteous. They would, because murder is in their heart. So if they could, they would do exactly to us who know Christ what they did to him. Thirsty for his blood, the unrighteous watched Jesus day in and day out, day in and day out for years. They watched his move and they waited for just the opportune time to seize him and kill him. And of course, that opportunity presented itself with the betrayal of Judas. So as followers of the Lord Jesus, we should not be surprised at all. We shouldn't be surprised at all that unbelievers lie in ambush, ever ready to persecute us. Beloved, they will persecute you in some way. At least verbally, emotionally, financially, or otherwise. And if you're never being persecuted for Christ's sake, you got to ask yourself the question, why? Have I just so blended in with the world that I don't really clearly identify with Christ? If our testimony is distinct, the world will most certainly hate us as Jesus said they would. If you are a true believer, you will be persecuted. If you live in a home with unbelievers, they will persecute you in some form. You'll be persecuted at family gatherings or in the workplace or at school, anywhere, everywhere. Don't be surprised by this. But be determined by God's grace to glorify him when it happens. Not if it happens, but when it happens. As the Apostle Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. And he's talking about persecution there particularly. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Indeed, to varying degrees and in varying ways, the wicked plot to harm the righteous. But the Lord, we are told, comes to their rescue. Here's how the psalmist proceeds. Verse 33, the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. You know what this is saying? This is saying that the Lord will not forsake his children when they need him the most. Instead, he delivers them from the wicked. He vindicates them when they are falsely accused, when they are falsely judged. And when we look at verse 33, it suggests to us something about the wicked. It suggests that they have powers of position. They have influence. They are able to bring the godly to a court trial. But as the psalmist reassures the godly here, they will not be condemned by the court. And the reason for that is because the Lord is the highest judge. And he knows how to deliver his righteous ones from false witnesses or even crooked judges who have been paid off. Even though the unrighteous falsely accused and condemned Jesus to death, we must understand God, his Father, ultimately vindicated his innocent son by rising him from the dead. And likewise, the Lord will ultimately vindicate us, his children. Even when it seems like the Lord has forsaken his children, even when it seems like the wicked hold the power, and when the wicked seem to pervert justice, even when the wicked kill the bodies of believers, the Lord promises to ultimately vindicate his own. He promises in his word to establish justice and ultimately to rid the entire earth of evil. And he will do so. On this score, Charles Spurgeon makes this helpful comment. God often appears to deliver his servants, and when he does not do so in this life as to their bodies, he gives their souls such joy and peace that they triumphantly rise beyond their tormentor's power. We may be in the enemy's hand for a while, but we cannot be left there. Time shall reverse the verdict of haste, or else eternity shall clear away the condemnation of time. In due season, just men will be justified. Temporary injustices are tolerated in order of providence for purposes most wise, but the bitter shall not always be called sweet, nor light forever be traduced as darkness. The right shall appear in due season. The fictitious and pretentious shall be unmasked, and the real and true shall be revealed on the great day. And brethren, that is why you should not fear persecution. Nor should you fear any false verdict that the wicked pass on you in this life. And the reason for that is because the only verdict that really matters is God's. And he has already declared you as one justified in Christ Jesus. He has already delivered you, is delivering, and will fully deliver you one day. Certainly in this present life, the righteous are going to be regularly persecuted, and some of them will even be slain because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. But we must understand when this happens, we should not doubt God. We should not doubt his promise to vindicate us and judge the unrighteous. As God's people, we've got to look beyond the present day injustices that may happen to us, and we must look forward to that future day when Christ will execute perfect justice. On that day, he will fulfill all that is promised here to us in Psalm 37. 11, whenever you are wronged in some way, whenever you are persecuted in some manner, in some degree, you've got to keep the long-range picture in view. You've got to remember that God is faithful and just, and he will make all wrongs right in the end. And so I say to you, don't be fooled by the present power of the wicked. It's not going to last forever. When Christ comes again, he will judge the ungodly, and he will vindicate, and he will bless his own, his righteous ones. This is referred to as the blessed hope of believers. Which brings us to the fourth and final thing we must do to live wisely in our present crooked generation. We live wisely by placing our hope in the Lord. Verse 34, David commands, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way." So instead of fretting over evildoers who are going to ultimately be brought down low by God, David urges us as God's people to wait upon him in hope, because he will ultimately protect us. He will ultimately exalt us. We are to hope in the Lord, which is to say we are to rest confident that he will fulfill and do all that he has promised. And further, as David says, we should keep the Lord's way. That is, we are to faithfully walk in obedience to God's narrow way, his pathway of righteousness. We are not to take detours in life down the streets of sin, but we are to stay on the straight and narrow highway of holiness. And why should we do this? Why should we faithfully keep the Lord's way? And why should we place our hope in him? Well, in the remainder of the psalm, David gives us at least four reasons for doing so. First, we should place our hope in the Lord because he will promote us to the promised land. Verse 34 says, he will exalt you to inherit the land. Now, again, David here is referring to God's covenant promise to Israel that they would dwell in Canaan. David wants the righteous to know that the wicked will not ultimately displace them from God's promised land. They will inherit the land. And likewise, Christian friend, because you are in Christ, the Lord will exalt you to inherit the ultimate promised land, that of heaven. With Christ, you will live eternally. Again, a new heavens, a new earth. And we've got to remember this, particularly as we go through the dark days of trials in our life. We've got to continually hold fast to this certain hope. We've got to do this because as we focus on future reward, it's actually going to strengthen us to endure the injustices of the wicked. Brethren, let's remember again that the Lord is faithful and just. And that means he will not forget your faithfulness to him. He will justly, because you are in Christ Jesus, he will justly exalt you. He will lift you up. He will honor you on the last day. But as the psalmist says here, we also justly cut off the wicked. Which gives us David's second reason that we should place our hope in the Lord. We should do that because he will punish the wicked. So again, I ask the question, as a follower of Christ, why should you wait for the Lord and keep his way? Because, verse 34 says, you will look on when the wicked are cut off. So the godly will see God's destruction of the wicked. 19th century English minister William Jay, I think, gives a threefold helpful explanation here. Three ways in which God cuts off the wicked. Jay writes, the wicked are often cut off, one, even in life, from their places and riches and prospects. Two, at death, they are cut off from all their possessions and comforts. And three, in the last day, they will be cut off from the resurrection of life. This will happen. We get a glimpse of what will happen in the future as we read God's holy word. And foreseeing this terrible coming day for the wicked should motivate us to live for the Lord right now. Should motivate us to live holy lives. It should motivate us to be grateful for our salvation and motivate us to trust in the Lord and put our hope in him rather than fear what man can do to us. We should not fret over evildoers, because again, their destruction is absolutely certain. David goes on to vividly illustrate this. Verses 35 and 36, David bears witness, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. This sin-cursed world, which is nurtured by Satan, is very fertile soil for wickedness to thrive in. And so David testified that he saw wicked people flourish like that, flourish like a green laurel tree, a tree that sprang up and had large branches. It looked very healthy and mighty as it grew out of its native soil. In other words, David says that he saw the wicked prosper. He saw them become wealthy and have much power and influence. And yet, he says, they're like trees that ultimately pass away. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Yes, when the world looks on the wicked, they seem to be beautiful. They are the beautiful people, like lush green leaves. And they appear to be mighty, like trees with deep roots and branches that spread out widely. And the world is impressed by the wicked. They are impressed by their wealth and their fame and their power. But like all of us, the lives of the wicked are as vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. Today, yes, today they are admired by other wicked people, but tomorrow they're gone. You can seek after them, but you will not find them. They're gone, and they're forgotten. You know, there are many unbelievers today that will strive their whole lives to be remembered by mankind. All of their energy, their money, their efforts are poured into that ambition. They just want to be remembered, at least by their families. But what does Scripture tell us here? It tells us that they are quickly forgotten by man, and they are forever forgotten by God. In this life, the wicked initially flourish. They appear strong. They appear successful. They look as if they are going to live forever, but really they and their prosperity perish, cut down like a large, luxuriant tree. Along these lines, look down to verse 38, where David says, "Transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." Wicked transgressors, that is, those who rebel against God, have no future. Look at what Scripture says here. When they die, they are completely destroyed. They are totally cut off from God. For the unrighteous, there is nothing beyond this life. The only thing that is left for them is God's judgment and eternal punishment. And listen, they will deserve every second of that eternal pain, both in body and in soul. And the reason that they will deserve that eternal torment is because they defied God with their sin and they rejected His Holy One, His Son, the Savior. So make no mistake about it, the unrighteous have a horrible, horrible eternal future ahead of them. But for those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus, who know Him, we have a glorious future ahead of us. As we read in Scripture here, we have a future of true and great prosperity that comes from God. Which leads us to the third reason we should place our hope in Him. We should do that because He will prosper us. Look at verse 37. David tells us to mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. So unlike the wicked who are cut off from God, the blameless, the upright, that is those who walk in righteousness and walk in integrity, they have a joyous future. Or as it says here in our text, they will have shalom. Eternal peace, a peace that is complete. They have a future of wholeness and favor and security and happiness. This is the final destiny of the righteous. Their future is one of eternal blessedness in Christ. So, believer, be encouraged by this today, especially if you are going through a trial of some kind, especially if you are being persecuted in some way by unbelievers. The best is yet to come for you. And keep your eye on that. And cast off all fear. Yes, you will know problems in this life. Yes, you will be persecuted in some way in this life. Yes, there will be many stormy trials that you will have to endure as you sail through this life. But understand, you will enter God's eternal peace when you arrive on heaven's shore. Saints of God, that wonderful day is coming. It is a sure thing because God cannot lie. And know this, He will protect you. He will protect you in this life to ensure that coming day. Which gives us the fourth reason we should place our hope in Him. We should do that because He will protect us. An eternity of peace awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. But of course we know in this present pilgrim journey, we have to face many troubles. So we live in this present evil age. It is an age that, as the psalmist says here, presents time of trouble for the righteous. We live in a world now that thrives on wickedness. And yet again, we do not have to fear. And we do not have to fret because salvation is from the Lord. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. He will preserve us. He will protect us in every trial we go through in life. And He will ultimately deliver us from all evildoers who would seek to harm us. Look at verse 40. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. As is very evident from these closing verses in Psalm 37, David was a man of war. And so naturally, he uses military terms when he is talking about God's protection. A stronghold was a strong, fortified place of safety. The word help means to reinforce or provide support. The word deliver means to rescue someone from captivity. The word refuge means to take shelter. The idea of trust is wrapped up in that. Listen, as Christians, we live in the midst of spiritual warfare. It is a daily struggle and daily fight against our own flesh, against the world, against the devil. And so David's military terms here, when they are spiritually applied to the Lord, should be very precious to us as believers. In this present life, we indeed live in a hostile world, enemy territory, we could say. But thankfully, we don't have to worry about defeat. We don't have to worry about death because we're completely protected. Completely protected now and forever in the Lord, who is our stronghold, our help, our deliverer, our refuge. Jesus, the mighty divine warrior, has already won for us by crushing the head of the serpent through His cross. And so now, we walk through this life in victory. By the power of His Spirit, through faith in Him, we can overcome all that opposes us. And brethren, that is how we are to live. We are to live out of Christ's victory. Because the Lord will ultimately judge the unrighteous and reward the righteous. We, the righteous, should live wisely. And how do we do that? We do that by looking to the Lord, not at evildoers. We do that by resting content in the Lord, by doing the Lord's righteous will, and by placing our hope in the Lord. May God help us to do so. Let's bow for prayer.